I'd like to invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, seems like just yesterday we began this letter. Now we come to the final chapter. I'd like to consider together with you today verses 1 through 5. And so let us once again give ear to God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, that you grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, throughout this short letter, John has been alternating between the two aspects of the commandment that God has given to us. And that commandment he summarized in chapter 3, verse 23, namely that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And he does so in such a way to show that although faith and love are to be distinguished from one another, we don't want to collapse them into one concept. They are distinguished from each other, but they are never separated. He has also made clear that the love we have for God cannot be separated from the love that we have for our fellow believers. But we must get the order right. We love because he first loved us. So faith in Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us, is the root from which the fruit of love naturally flows. And it is that faith which John turns our attention to yet again in our passage. Since God sent his Son to be a savior of the world, John can confidently say that everyone who believes, that is, any and all who believes in Jesus, will be saved. This is essentially what he said in 3:15 when he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's the message that Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:16, that whosoever believes, all who believe, will not perish, but will be saved. You see, it's not limited and restricted to a particular group of people, a particular nation, a particular ethnicity. No, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes, John says, has been born of God. Now notice what it is that the person is believing in verse 1. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Here is yet another aspect of the confession of faith that we have for our Lord Jesus Christ. John has been giving us different tidbits, different parts or aspects of that confession, which are meant to be all piled together since this letter was intended to be read in one sitting. You'll notice back in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In 4:15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And then here he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Christ. All of these aspects, his full divinity, that he is the Son of God, his full humanity, that he has come in the flesh, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior, all of these compiled together form a fully formed confession about the person and work of Christ. And to deny any one of those aspects would be to deny the whole. So we need to think of all of those things together, even as Martha did in John chapter 11 when she responded to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." But as we narrowly focus upon the belief that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, literally the anointed one, is to believe that he is God's long-awaited Savior. He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king, all of which in the Old Testament received an anointing. Jesus is all of those offices perfectly for us and for our salvation. This apparently was denied by John's opponents. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So people were denying that Jesus was God's long-awaited Savior, that he was the Messiah. And why is it that they found it so difficult to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ? Well, because any honest reading of the gospel narratives will show that Jesus didn't do the types of things that they were expecting a Messiah to do. They were expecting the Messiah to conquer their enemies and to set up an earthly reign, not to suffer and die. That's what makes Peter's confession about Jesus in Matthew 16 so extraordinary. As Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give him some sampling. John the Baptist come back from the dead, perhaps Elijah or one of the prophets. You'll notice no one is saying you're the Christ. But when Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" We read, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So here we see Jesus issuing a blessing upon Peter, but lest Peter's head got too big, he says, "You didn't come up with that answer on your own. That was revealed to you from my Father in heaven. There's no way that you could have made that confession if God hadn't given you the ability to do so." And we see that immediately following after that, Jesus predicted his impending death, that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed, that he would be arrested, that he would be mistreated, beat, spat upon, and killed, and after 3 days, he would rise again. And we read that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." You see, Peter was beginning, immediately betrayed his own confession. You can't be the Christ and do those things. That's not what the Messiah is sent to do. The Messiah is supposed to come and conquer our enemies, earthly enemies, and to set up a earthly rule in Jerusalem, not suffer and die. And so that's why Jesus turns and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so it's scandalous, earthly speaking, it's scandalous to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, knowing full well what he came to do. And so that's why Paul says, "I continue to preach Christ and him crucified." In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." It's almost an oxymoron in the minds of the Jews. Christ crucified. He says it's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, Jesus is the Savior we need, not necessarily the Savior we want. He has come to save us from our greatest need, not earthly captivity, but captivity of sin, Satan, and death itself. And so that's why John could say, whoever believes that truly and confesses it, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one, the Savior we need through suffering and death, has been born of God. In the same way that Peter's confession about Jesus showed that the heavenly that his heavenly Father had revealed that confession to him, given it to him, enlightened his heart and mind to be able to profess with his mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So also anyone who makes that confession from the heart and believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, has been born of God. You see, believing is proof that we have been born of God. Contrary to popular belief, believing doesn't make you born again. You have to be born again in order to believe. That's John's point in the opening of his gospel when he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born." And here when he says that they were born, he's speaking of the new birth, being born from above, being born again, as we read in John chapter 3, he says, those who were the children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's not your free will, it's not your wise decision making that gets you born again. No, you are born again in order to believe, in order to have faith. And again, John can mention faith, but then immediately think of love, because although they are separated, there's distinction, but never separation, which is why he, in the next breath, can say, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Yet again, he ties faith together with love. If you love the one who begets, that's what he literally says in the Greek. If you love the one who begets, you necessarily love the one who is begotten. That's the point he made at the end of chapter 4 when he says, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you love the one who begets those who are begotten of him, you should naturally have love as well. And then he says in verse 2, by this we know. Here is the fifth and final time that we see this phrase in John's letter. By this we know, where John is offering his readers assurance of salvation. But you'll notice that although this is the fifth time he's done this, where he says, by this we know, he's been coming at it from different angles. And so going all the way back to chapter 2, verse 3, he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And in 2, 5, and 6, he says, by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 3:24, he says, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. He says the same thing in 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And then adding to that what he'll say in 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In all these instances, John is offering to his readers assurance of salvation. They can know with confidence that they abide in God, that they have been born of God, that they love their brother, that they have the Holy Spirit. They can know all of these things with confidence. But you'll notice he's coming at it from different angles. Faith, love, obedience, together with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are all variously offered as proof that we are in a saving relationship with God. Now, John's reasoning is clearly circular, but it's not vicious. You see, he simply assumes the simultaneous nature of all these components of the Christian life. That if you love God, you're going to love your brother. If you have faith in God, you are born of him. If you're born of him, you have the Holy Spirit. Looking at it from different angles, you can have confidence that you are in this life-changing, life-giving relationship with the triune God. You see, if you have one, you necessarily have the others. But if you lack one, then that should call into question if you are really in this relationship with God, because there is the self-deception. John has spoken about God's commandment, singular, previously, which he said in chapter 2 is both an old command. He says, I'm not writing you anything new, anything you haven't heard before. It's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment because it's been renewed with the coming of Christ. As he lived a life on earth and loved us, he could say, love one another even as I has loved you. It's been renewed in us. And it's summed up in that one word, love. But here, as in elsewhere, he speaks of God's commandments, plural. So notice there in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments, plural. And when John speaks of commandments, plural, he's thinking of all of the aspects of God's will for our life. You could think of the Ten Commandments as a good example, right? All of those could be summed up in one word, love, but then we could look at them individually of specific ways in which we can love one another. These are all the details of God's will for our life. And so St. Augustine could say, love God and do whatever pleases you, because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we know that we love our brothers when we are obeying God's commandments, because God's commandments are fulfilled in loving our brothers. And when we do that, we ultimately are loving God. You see the circular reasoning, but it all makes sense. But here's the thing that John wants us to understand. That when he says we love God and we obey his commandments, he immediately reminds us that his commandments are not burdensome. It's not a heavy weight that's being placed upon us. His commandments, his will for our life, his commandments are not onerous. We have been freed from the yoke of the law. We are not under the law. We are under grace. And living under Christ's gracious reign is the most freeing thing ever. Serving Christ, obeying God, obeying his commandments is not burdensome, but it's freedom. And it's restful. Isn't that what Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 11? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, this isn't to say that we do not still struggle with the flesh and more often than not find battling temptation difficult. But John's point here is that those who are born from God have been empowered by his Spirit to begin in this life to obey not just some, but all of the commandments of God. And we do this not out of our own strength, striving according to the flesh, but we do this by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And we do it in the power of God. So Paul can say that God works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So the reason why God's commandments are not burdensome is because they are freeing when we obey them, and we are enabled to obey them through his power. And as we set about in this life, through the power of God, to obey not just some, but all of God's commandments, we know they're not burdensome, even as we still struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, because we already have the victory in Christ. That's John's point in verse 4, where he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. We've already been given the victory because the war has been won at the cross. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulations, but fear not. I've overcome the world. And we have been given that victory through faith in him. We are on the winning side, even as we continue to battle. So John could write it back in chapter 4, verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." He who is in the world, of course, refers to Satan, the evil one. And the world, of course, involves the things of the world, which are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, which we are called not to love. But what is it that turns our eyes away from the world's enticements? What is it that causes us to stand firm in the face of temptation from the evil one? What is it that causes us to deny the desires of the flesh and to turn our eyes towards love of our Heavenly Father? John tells us very clearly, it's our faith. He says, what is the victory? And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's interesting that John doesn't say the victory that overcomes the world is our love. You might think he would say that. After all, he's the apostle of love. He has spoken so highly of love, of the need for love, not only for God, but also for our brother. And he wouldn't deny that love is necessary in the Christian life and necessary in the way in which we interact with the world, even as Paul does in Romans chapter 12, where he says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good as we love our enemies. So love is necessary. But you'll notice that John doesn't say our love grants us the victory. Love doesn't give us the victory. Love is the response to the victory that we have been given through faith in Christ. Love apart from faith is just more law-keeping. Think about that, just being told, just love one another without the faith in Christ, without being born of him. You see, the Beatles were wrong. Love is not all you need. You need love, you need faith formed by love. You need faith working through love. And faith gets the priority here. Faith is the thing that grants us the victory because it unites us to Christ and enables us to share in all of his blessings. Love is merely the response to the victory that we've received by faith. And as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, faith is not a work. It's not of yourself. It is merely a hand extended to receive the blessing. Faith itself is given to us, as we saw previously. But how does faith work? How does faith give us the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, Hebrews 11 reminds us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, faith ties us in to unseen heavenly realities. So he says in 1 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. As Christians, we don't live our lives primarily by what we see, what we feel, what we experience with our outer senses. No, the primary motivation and aspect of our life is what we can't see, but we tap into that through faith. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For Paul says, the things that are seen are transient. See, boys and girls, anything you see, if you look around this room, all of it's going to go. It's transient. It's not going to last. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Isn't that the point that John made back in chapter 2, verse 17? When he says, don't love the world or the things of the world. He says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And yet it's important to understand that biblical faith is not just wishful thinking. It's not the power of positive thought. It's not manifesting. Faith is not a force. Faith is only as good as what you put your faith into. You all put your faith in the chair that you're sitting on when you sat down, right? You sat down in that chair trusting that the chair would hold you up. But if that chair was broken, if that chair was not built right, I don't care how much faith you put into that chair, how much power of wishful thinking of thought that you had, you're going to fall to the ground. Your faith is only as good as what you put your faith into, and biblical faith has content. It believes certain things about a certain person, namely Jesus Christ. And so that's why John could say, who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Here again, you get another aspect of the person and work of Christ Jesus, which are meant to be all considered together, that Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, as we just confessed in the Nicene Creed. He is the one who has come in the flesh. He is fully man, born of the Virgin Mary. He is the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of God. You see, we need to accept Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, which is the point that John will go on to explain in the following verses. We need to believe that he is the one who has come to save us, to shed his blood. He is the Savior we need, not necessarily the Savior we want. We don't want to form and fashion the Christ of faith into our own image or into whatever concept of salvation or blessedness that we think of. No, he is the Savior we need, not necessarily the Savior we want. So placing your faith in Jesus as the Christ, come in the flesh, as the Son of God who came to destroy the works of the devil, as the one who gives us his Spirit and enables us to begin in this life to obey not just some of his commands, but all of his commands. This is what it means to have victory over the world. So may we join our voices together with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you first loved us. Even when we were your enemies, you laid down your life for us to be our Savior. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit and granting to us that new birth so that we can believe in you and confess with our mouths that you have been raised from the dead. Thank you for the victory that we even now experience over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we pray that you would continue to grant to us that victory through faith, even as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow after you in love and service towards our neighbor. And we ask all this in your name.